Good morning. Well, I want to thank Judy for reading that passage for us, and thank you all for sitting through it. It's a little bit complicated, don't you think? Well, don't worry, we'll get to it today. Have you ever seen a movie called Groundhog's Day, starring Bill Murray? Do you remember that movie? It came out about 10 years ago, and I want to show you the movie poster. Here it is, just to jog your memory. This was Bill Murray plays a TV weatherman who's named Phil Connors, and he takes a trip out to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, where he does a report on the Groundhog Day festivities there. Every year, according to tradition, the groundhog, who's nicknamed Punxsutawney Phil, crawls out of his burrow and predicts whether it will be a short winter or a long winter. And for any of us who've sat through some of these bitterly cold Februaries here in the Northeast, we know why that could be such good news, such an important piece of information. We're looking for any sign of spring. Thanks, Sean. Well, Phil the weatherman is not a happy guy to have this assignment going out to Punxsutawney to cover the prognostications and predictions of a groundhog. Phil, it turns out, is rather self-centered. He's pompous, he's mean-spirited, he kind of looks down on all the residents of this little town that he is sent to report from. Phil is eager to get out of Punxsutawney and to return to his life as normal. But by the power of movie magic, something happens. Something happens to Phil that makes it so that he starts repeating the same day over and over again. It's Groundhog's Day every time he wakes up. And Phil comes to realize that no matter what he does, good or bad, he will wake up the next morning, still in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to relive this same day. He's trying to figure out what all of this means, so he goes to his local philosophical center, which is a bar, and he asks a couple of guys down at the bar what they think. He says, "What would it mean if there were no tomorrow? What if there were no tomorrow?" And these two philosophers, they say the first thing that comes to mind, no tomorrow. Well, that would mean there are no consequences. There would be no hangovers. We could do whatever we want. And Phil says, that's right. We could do whatever we want. And that's exactly what he does. Knowing that his future is secure because this same day will just keep repeating over and over again, he starts to do whatever he wants. He eats high cholesterol foods. He starts drinking and driving. He starts smoking cigarettes. He picks fights on the street. He quits flossing. He robs a bank. He woos women. And again, the next morning, he wakes up without a scratch on him, with no ill effects, to start the day all over again. Well, I wonder how you would respond if you knew that your future was secure. Not secure in a cyclically repeating way, like for Phil in the movie, but that somehow we came to know, through the power of God and the promise of Jesus Christ, that in the end, it really would be okay for us. Well, that is the audacious promise that we find at the very end of the Apostles' Creed, this great statement of our shared faith that we've been following along together these past few weeks. At the end of the Apostles' Creed, you remember it says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Today we're looking at what it means for us to have this three-part promise from God: forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. As we begin today, let us pray. Great and gracious God, gather us by your Spirit. Speak through your word and give me words to speak. May your word fall on our ears. May we be open to what you have to teach us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I spoke this week with my 87-year-old grandmother on the telephone. She recently moved out of her home of 54 years and moved into a assisted living facility. And she told me that the view from her window, from this new home, is of a church steeple. It's right across the street. And she says she really likes it, that she can see this church steeple out her window, because it reminds her, she said, of how we are made for God's love. She went on to say that seeing that steeple and that cross out in front, It gets her memories flowing in the right direction. She said it gets her memories flowing in the right direction. Which direction do you think she means? Probably back, right? Flowing over a life that was well-lived, a life of faith in which God was with her through so many turns and twists and different circumstances. But I wonder if that same rugged cross out front might not just lead her back, but might also point her forward into the promises of the future for what God says God will do. Well, in the Bible passage that we read today, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. And Corinth was a very cosmopolitan and crossroads kind of a city, a place where Christian people were constantly in contact with all sorts of different religious and philosophical ideas. And the believers in Corinth were having a hard time. They're having a tough time understanding because they were hearing all these different ideas about what the future holds. And they wanted to know, what is the Christian hope for the future? Would they die? And if they would, what happens when they die? Would there be a resurrection? And if so, what kind of a resurrection? Would it just be our spirits or souls, or would our bodies also be raised? And if our bodies are raised, what kind of bodies would they be? Now, I suspect these were not the kinds of questions you had on your mind when you were driving to church this morning. It's not the kind of thing we think about very often. But I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will somehow be raised or resurrected someday? Do you? That was the question that the Corinthians were asking, and that was the same question that was asked in a recent University of Ohio opinion poll. They asked Americans across the United States what they thought, whether they believed this was true. And the findings were that 54% of Americans did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Even though this is part of our historic faith and our Apostles' Creed, 54% said they don't really believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, that might not be surprising information to some of us, because maybe in the words of the Occupy Wall Street movement, we are the 54%. I don't know. Maybe some of us aren't so sure either whether we quite believe in the resurrection of the body or know what that means. It seems like such a strange idea. Shouldn't it just be our spirits or our souls that are raised? Most of us probably haven't really heard a sermon preached on this, or most of us haven't preached a sermon on this topic, so we haven't given it that much thought, perhaps. I suspect that we're really a little bit like those Corinthians, our forebearers in the faith, also not too sure what to think, a little fuzzy about the details, and we're just wondering, what is the truth that God has to teach us today? So I want to take a look with you at this really confusing passage that we read together. It's from 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is trying to explain things, but he does kind of a bad job of it. He muddies the waters more than makes it clear. So let me walk you through this passage a little bit. Paul uses an extended metaphor in this passage we read of a seed that is planted or sown into the earth. And then through some mysterious process, it sort of dies, but it emerges as something new, alive in a whole new way. British scholar N.T. Wright writes that the point Paul is making is simply that we understand the idea of transformation, that of a body in continuity with the old and yet somehow different. The idea of transformation, a body in continuity with the old but somehow different. And he emphasizes that this happens through the action of God. So the seed that he's talking about is like our bodies. It's fragile and decaying. And yet through the power of God, it's made new. That's the resurrection of the body. And we get that point. That's not so hard to understand. But then Paul goes on to talk about all kinds of other things that also have bodies. About animals and fish and birds and heavenly bodies like the sun and moon and stars. Throughout this whole passage, you see, what Paul is doing is echoing back to the creation story from Genesis chapter 1. Did you notice that? We read them both there together. He echoes back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. He relates the end of the story and the resurrection of our bodies to the beginning of the story and the creation of our bodies. To understand why there should be a resurrection of the body, we need to return to God's original intent in creation, where everything that God created was called good. And the pinnacle of God's creation was humankind, made in God's own image, and God called them. God called us very good. But something went wrong along the way, and we all know the story. We stumbled and fell. Through our own actions, we separated ourselves from God. Just as through one man, all have fallen, one man who's Adam, all have fallen into sin and death, so also, Paul writes, through one man, Jesus, the second Adam, shall all be saved out of that predicament and brought into new life. God's work of renewing and finally redeeming our bodies, then, is part of God's larger work of redeeming and renewing all of creation, of returning to God's original intent that everything should be good. This means that our bodies should not or cannot be cast aside or simply or be seen as simply a prison house for our souls, as if when we die like a butterfly, our souls float up and wave goodbye. It can't be that. Our bodies, if our bodies and not just our souls are resurrected, then our bodies have everlasting significance. Which means that what we do with our bodies now, the way we treat the some bodies and no bodies of the world, matters. This leads us into a Christian social ethic for how we use our own bodies, how we relate to other people, and also to all of creation. As N.T. Wright puts it, if it is true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our whole selves, bodies included, then what we do in the present time with our bodies and with our world matters. This is a very different way of understanding the meaning of our future hope as Christians. Rather than seeing those future promises of God as a way of allowing us to escape from this world with its tumult and trouble and turmoil, the good news that God will take care of us, body and soul, in the future, allows us and even calls us back into this world, here and now. Let's return to that question that I asked in the beginning. How would you respond or how would you live if you knew that your future was secure? Remember Phil the weatherman? He was secure in his future because he knew the days would continue to repeat over and over. And at some point in the movie, after having used this as an excuse for bad behavior, something happens. And Phil starts changing. He starts helping the people that he finds in his life, not only thinking about himself, but other people. The homeless man that he passes every day, he gives him money. He takes him in for a hot meal. He brings him for medical care. The women with the flat tire that he went by every day, he starts pumping their tire, helping them out. The kid who falls out of the tree and breaks his arm, Phil comes by and catches him and sets him right. The couple who are about to give up on their relationship, Phil counsels them and helps them start over again. Maybe Phil went to a church there on that Groundhog's Day and heard a sermon about how the future promises of God enable us to come and act in the present world now. Or maybe he was falling in love with the lead female character in the story and it changed his heart. Either way, the point is that Phil begins to change. He starts to do the work of renewing his world and his life. He starts to see that although his future is all set, what he does in his daily life now really matters. And this is good news for us this morning. That God will somehow take our prayers and our art and our love and our writing and our political action, our music and our honesty, our daily work, our pastoral care, our teaching, everything we do and are, our whole selves, that God will use this as part of God's work in renewing and recreating all of creation. You know, at the end of that long passage, very complicated, Paul has spent all this time describing this situation of how our bodies are to be raised, made into some kind of new bodies, part of the whole new creation that God is doing. And then at the very end of the chapter, after he has said all of this about that future hope in which we share, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved." And now you know it's coming. This is the conclusion. This is the point he really wants to make. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, secure that your future is all set, that you will be finally forgiven, that you will be raised in new bodies, that you will experience eternal life. Knowing all of that, therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that the work of the Lord is not in vain." Excelling, continuing, participating in the work of the Lord. And what is the work of the Lord? But renewing and redeeming the creation that God calls good. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." Not just our souls, but our bodies. And our calling or our response is to join with God in this present life, to trust and obey and live with joy as we are part of the work of this new creation, this new beginning, which is starting even today, even now, and even in this week to come. The promise of forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of our body, and the life everlasting is true in the future, and it affects us in the present. Amen.